Well, our Father in heaven, we are gathered tonight together because we share the same Savior, same faith and hope, the ability to love one another. You've shown us how that you love us, so we thank you for that. We think of those that are hurting, some physically. I think of Mason and this little situation, this little young man. I think of Jonathan. We pray, Father, that his shoulder will be okay. And I think of this dad and the 19-year-old. And it just seemed like 19-year-olds and 18-year-olds today just run wild for some reason. I would ask you to restrain her, Father, maybe to put a hedge around her to keep Satan out of her life, that she might know you. We always pray for Robin, Father, that she faces this leukemia issue in her life, that she would keep her strong and healthy, that she would be able to enjoy every day without any problem. Father, we had a lot to learn tonight, and every time we open your word, we learn because your Spirit teaches us. And so we would ask tonight that you teach each one of us in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
We do have a lot, and there's 4 pages of typing. It's hard to put this in a certain order, and you have to find these verses that talk about the same subject that the others talk about, and so that's what I've got to put together. Some of this stuff we're fairly familiar with because our pastor has been teaching it for the last 3 months, two chapters of John. Anyway, we're going to start with Nicodemus, and I know that in church on Sunday, our pastor taught us that. But I got a couple of questions that I'm going to ask you about it. This is sort of a summary. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus came to Jesus one night. It was a personal visit, but he would have come in the daytime if he had come as a delegation, I think. And he said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God. No one can do these miracles you're doing except God be with him. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, you can see the way Jesus spoke to him as to what this man was trying to find out. To get into the kingdom as a Jew, righteousness was a prerequisite if you wanted to enter the kingdom of God. And so there's a question about how much righteousness do you have to enter the kingdom? How can you enter the kingdom? And so I think Jesus saw what he was getting at. And he said, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Nicodemus said, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born again? Jesus answered, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. That born of the flesh is flesh, and that born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said you've got to be born again. The wind blows where it will, and you listen to its sound, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Nicodemus asked, well, how can these things be? Jesus said, are you a teacher and you don't know these things? You know, the new birth was never revealed in the Old Testament that I can tell. And so he's saying, Nicodemus, you're a learned man, highly educated. You studied the Word. You ought to be able to understand what I'm telling you. You should be able to understand these things. We speak what we know. This is Jesus saying, we speak. That would be Him and the Holy Spirit, God the Father. We speak what we know and have seen, but you people don't accept our witness. Since you don't believe earthly things, how can you believe heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came out of heaven, the Son of Man. I see him saying there, you know, I can tell you these things because I know the Father and it's been revealed to me, and I can tell you. You can't know these things unless I reveal them to you. You cannot, you know, the truth about God today comes from Jesus. There is no other place. I mean, certainly we have his revelation in the Word, but when Christ came, he explained and helped us to understand what God was about, what he wanted in our lives, how he expected us. It wasn't about sacrifices. It wasn't about physical things you did. It was about this heart. It was a spiritual thing. As Moses lifted up the serpent, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. First time he talked about having to die. God said, well, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn it, but that it might be saved through him. If you believe in him, you're not condemned. But if you don't believe in him, you're condemned already. And so we say, Nicodemus, you need to repent. You need to confess your sins, and then you can experience this new baptism, this baptismal birth by the Holy Spirit. I think Nicodemus was familiar with baptism because of, if you were not a Jew and you wanted to become a part of the Jewish society, nation, you had to be baptized. And they use words like new birth. And so he understood what this was about. But he didn't understand the spiritual rebirth, and that's what it was about. Jesus goes on to say, the light is coming to the world, but men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Otherwise, their deeds would be disclosed. Those who practice truth come to the light, so others can see they are doing what God wants them to do. Nicodemus, come to the light. I'm inviting you to the light. And so, I think that Nicodemus, that God, this was not a perchance meeting. This was all laid out by God beforehand, and I think that Nicodemus got it. I think that he understood it. He says you have to repent. You have to confess your sins and be born again by the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens to us. When we are baptized in the water, it has nothing to do with your salvation. It has only to do with a display of what your new life is about. Your old way is dead and gone. You become a new creation. Everything is new. Any other thoughts about that? I know you taught us about it, Pastor, on Sunday mornings. Any other thoughts about this?
Spirit doesn't use the term born again, but it says that I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances.
Very good. That was the promise that was made. And that's why we have a new heart. And we're a new creation through Christ. Okay? Now we have John the Baptist. He's going to acknowledge Jesus, a tribute to him. Jesus and his disciples went to Judea, which is down close to Jerusalem, where he stayed for a while, baptizing, while John the Baptist was baptizing in Aenon. A Jew began arguing with John's disciples about which baptism was best, his or Jesus's, and that all the people were going to him, that is Jesus. And John answered, well, God in heaven appoints every man's work. Mine is to prepare the way so everyone will go to him. I'm not the Messiah, but to prepare the way for him. The bride goes to the bridegroom, where the bridegroom is, and his friends rejoice with him. I'm the bridegroom's friend, and I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater, and I must become less. It's a good example, I think, Best man wants the very best for the bridegroom and wants the focus to be on the bridegroom. And John is saying, Jesus is the bridegroom, and I'm just a servant. I'm just the one that supports him, the one that points you to him, not to me. He goes on to say, he is over all. And every time I did a spell check and tried to put those two words together, over all, but it doesn't mean that. He is over everything, all creation, every person. John says, I belong to the earth, and I speak of earthly things. He speaks of things he has seen and heard, but few accept it. Those who do not believe in him accept his word. Those who believe in him accept his words and recognize that God is true by the very words he speaks. God's spirit is on him without measure or limit and loves him because he is his son and has given everything to him. If you believe in him, you will have everlasting life. Otherwise, you will never see heaven but the wrath of God. Now, this was John's message. This was John's sermon. This is the man. This is the Messiah. This is the bridegroom. This is the one that God sent as the Son of God. He calls himself the Son of Man. He is the one who has all power, who created all things. And you can believe that, and you can have everlasting life, or you can reject that, and you can face God's wrath and his fury. You know, John was an ideal spokesman because he said, don't look at me, I haven't done anything. My job was to point you to Christ, and that's what I'm doing. They were baptizing at different parts. I looked it up, they weren't close together at all. And so the disciples were leaving John and they're going way down the Jordan River to where Jesus was and following him. Another side note said that, well, in the scripture says that Jesus was not doing the baptizing, but his disciples. And as far as we know, he only has 5 disciples at this time. Okay? Any thoughts?
I've always wondered why he had to die, but I think he was going to be a distraction. You're always going to have this argument about John the Baptist versus Jesus. So when you said he had to become less, he really did. He was gone.
That's
about
as
less as you can get.
I've never thought of that before. That's good.
Well, Jesus and John were cousins. Mm-hmm. And they grew up together?
No.
No?
No, they didn't live in the same town.
So, when...
They probably knew of each other.
Knew of.
Mm-hmm.
But not necessarily.
Okay. So they were cousins, but he didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah prior to him coming down to the river to be baptized.
Well, his father knew.
He knew in the womb.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
John knew.
But there was a.
John responded.
And I'm sure that John's mother told him that as well.
Right. John's mother and father probably. I'm assuming. I don't know. How would you handle that as a parent? When would you?
Share.
Well, you share that information. I mean, I don't know how.
So,
that
see,
works.
It's likely that he had that knowledge, but we're not told that in Scripture.
Right.
Okay.
That's a good assumption to make.
You can ask when you get there.
We are told in Scripture a moment in which I believe it's Luke, a moment in which God comes to John the Baptist in some fashion and says, "It's time. I'm calling you to do this ministry."
Okay.
It doesn't say how God came to him, but it says, I think it's Luke, it says God came to him. I think it just says God came
okay.
to him.
Okay.
We don't even know exactly how long John was preaching or whatever in the wilderness before Jesus came. We don't have a specific time given there, I don't think.
No, Scripture doesn't tell us. Jesus was raised in Nazareth. which is up by the Sea of Galilee. And John the Baptist was born and I suppose raised for a while in Jerusalem. And so that was, I don't know, 75 or 100 miles apart. And I don't think he probably saw his cousin. If so, very, very seldom. The first time that John really knew that he was the Messiah was when God the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son,
right,
of whom I will please." And at that point, I mean, John knew for sure.
Yeah, Luke 3, verses 1 and 2, that gives you time frame, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. And he went throughout the region proclaiming the baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. I don't know how the word came to him. I don't know how, but so. And you remember, even after this, even after all that John has, even after what his parents told him and what he learned in the scriptures himself, and in the word of God coming to him and telling him it's time to begin ministry, and then seeing all that he saw with Jesus, even then when he's in prison, he's doubting for a minute whether or not Jesus is really the Messiah. So that's encouraging, I think, for all of us who from time to time struggle.
Yeah, he's still human and still has the same kind of doubts that we do. Mm-hmm. Another good assumption that can be made is they would have seen each other at least once a year, because Mary and Joseph and Jesus would have traveled to Jerusalem just like they did when he was 12 years old, once a year for the festival. So
John the Baptist wasn't in Jerusalem. They said, we just read last week that from a very young age he went out to the wilderness and stayed.
Well, we don't know how old that was, but he was born there because his dad was a priest. So he was born there. How long he stayed in Jerusalem, we don't know.
I have to think that they were, from time to time, they saw each other at family gatherings of some kind. And then when Joseph died, which we think Jesus' father died, surely.
Yeah.
It was a family.
Yeah.
John even doubted. We did he know? Yes, but he, like us, has doubts. When John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the Messiah or not?" And Jesus said, "You go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me." And that verse right there is a very powerful verse. So John even questioned, is this the Messiah? Let's look at the woman at the well. Have you ever heard this story before? I don't want to hear it again.
We've never heard it. Only 4 or 5 weeks in a row. I think
let me tell you what, and going through these notes and trying to
put it
together.
A pretty tough crowd, all of a sudden.
I discovered two things. This you can count on.
You love it, Mary.
Everywhere that Jesus went, he taught. He went to teach. But while he was there to teach the sick and the lame and the deaf and the blind and the lepers all came to him for healing. And that was kind of a side ministry that he had. His purpose was not to do all of that. His purpose was to teach. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard about the greater crowds coming to him where his disciples were baptizing. So he left Judea and went to Galilee. So he's now, I think there's two reasons that he left Judea, which is where Jerusalem is. There was this conflict about John. John was in prison and was being beheaded. And then there was a conflict about, well, you know, he's getting more disciples than you're getting, and it was a strain for him. Needing to pass through Samaria on the way, And he didn't have to pass through Samaria. He could have gone around, but he would have been in Herod's territory. He wanted to stay out of Herod's territory. He could have gone along the western coast. But I think God said, you need to go to Samaria. There's a person I want you to meet. He came to Sychar about noon. And I guess that he left about sunup and has walked till noon, where Jacob's well was. He was tired and was resting when a Samaritan woman came for water. He surprised her by asking for a drink. Shocked because a Jew was asking her for something, she questioned Jesus, and Jesus answered, if you only knew what a wonderful gift God has for you and who I am, you would ask me for some living water. But you don't have a rope or a bucket, and the well is deep. You can't get me water. Where would you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Jacob, this well was left, and it was considered a gift to the children of Jacob and to the grandchildren and great-grandchildren, the water from the well. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who enjoyed water from this well? Jesus said, all who drink this water will thirst again, but anyone who drinks of the water I will give will never thirst again, but will become a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. The woman asked for some of that water so she wouldn't have to return to the well again. Jesus told her to go and to get her husband, to which she replied, I'm not married. Jesus then told her, well, you've had five husbands and wasn't married to the man you're now living with. She said, you must be a prophet. Tell me. Why do Jews insist Jerusalem is the only place to worship, since we claim it's here at Mount Gerizim? Jesus responded, the time is coming when we won't be concerned about where to worship the Father. It's about how we worship. Is it spiritual and real? God is spirit, and he wants this kind of worship from us. You don't know about him and worship blindly, while we worship what we know, since salvation comes through the Jews. She thought that God was corporal. That means, we talk about corporal punishment. Corporal means physical or having substance. You know, we worship God here. That's where he is. But you say, no, he's down here. You need to worship him in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, he's not corporal, he's spiritual, and he's everywhere. At any time, you can worship him anywhere at your convenience. He is not physical, there's no substance. Yes, Pete?
Does anyone know how a Samaritan could tell if the other person was a Jew?
Maybe how he dressed.
I think they had features that were more...
Perhaps.
I mean, you can almost see it. Person.
And have a dot on their head like the other do, like the Indians do. Dot dot. Man, that's being married. Dot dot. They have like a necklace or a bracelet or something.
So we really don't know.
No.
I know that rabbis wore. I don't think Jesus did. Wore tassels and things like that. I think that Jesus is dressed in such a way as to know that he's not a Samaritan. I'm pretty sure about that.
So Samaritans probably dressed differently than Jews did.
Yes, they did. They distinguished themselves.
I could say, not being informed to the highest degree of aptitude, I hesitate to articulate for fear that I might deviate from the true course of rectitude. Oh, in short, gosh, that means I don't know.
Please.
Sorry I asked.
It's a good question to ask.
I would venture to guess that they didn't drop their drawers to find out.
And you know what?
The Samaritans were half interbred, so there could have been some genetic features too. Mm-hmm. Right?
I think that's
like they were darker or whatever.
Yeah.
Well, I can almost see a Jew and recognize that they're Jews. Their noses are usually larger.
No, you put a Palestinian and a Jew side by side in the same clothes, I'll bet you can't tell the difference.
Well, I'm not Jew, got the Palestinian.
But understand this, Pat, that Samaritans were half Jew anyway. They were half Jew.
That's
okay. So
See, that's a good question. I'm going to find that out for you. That's a good question.
Okay. It's kind of like Pat, when she said, I had a very good friend of mine who's Mexican, just recently said, you white folks all look alike. There you go.
Really said that.
That's not really true.
She said that last week.
Well, you all can tell who's a Texan. You know, who has spent time in Texas. Y'all can do that.
Y'all?
Y'all.
Google says she recognized him by his clothing and his manner of speech.
Like he had a dialect? Like a...
So he talked from dirt.
But see, he was from the north. And Samaria was in the middle, and Jerusalem was on the bottom. So I don't know what dialect he would have had.
Yankee Jew.
Huh?
It's a Yankee Jew.
Yeah. Northerner. Okay. So she said, I know the Messiah is coming. She had enough knowledge that she knew that there was a Messiah who was coming. And when he comes, he can explain everything to us. And then Jesus said, I am the Messiah. Okay, now, the disciples returned and were surprised he was talking to a woman. It wasn't so much that she was a Samaritan half-breed, but that she was a woman. The woman left her water pot and went back home and told everyone, come see the man who knows all about me. Can this be the Messiah? So many came streaming from the village to see him. You must be hungry, Rabbi. Eat something, the disciples urged. No. I have some food you don't know about, Jesus replied. It comes from doing the will of God and from finishing his work. You say that the harvest is coming in 4 months, but look around you. The harvest is white, and whoever reaps will be paid good wages and be gathered eternal souls. But joy awaits the sower and the reaper. You are the reaper, reaping what you didn't sow. He was the sower, and he's saying, you're going to go and to these disciples, and you're going to reap souls that have been sown by others, many by me. He said the field is white. He was talking about the woman and her village, and it's ripe. And he said, just look, here's this woman who came to me, know nothing about me. This whole town knows nothing about me. It's just waiting. It's just, as he went everywhere and taught, crowds just hovered around him, so much so that they couldn't get in the building. The door was blocked with people trying to get in. And so they were there. They were thirsty for the word. There are four things that Jesus told this woman. He said, I have come to give eternal life. He said, you're a sinner, and you have a spiritual need. He said, God is spirit. And he said, I am the Messiah. And you take those four things, any one of them has importance. He said, I give eternal life. We know that. You're a sinner. We know that. God is spiritual. That's why you can worship him anywhere. And I am the Messiah. Many of the Samaritans believed he was the Messiah and begged him to stay at their village. He stayed for 2 days, where many heard him and believed in him. Some believed from what the woman had said, hey, this has got to be the Messiah. Others were questioning him, I want to go out there and see. And they heard Jesus speak and teach. And they said, this is the Messiah. A village where many people became believers. I think Bandera is ripe and white for harvest. This county is, I read somewhere that 35% of the county is churched, whatever that means. They have a membership or belong to or call themselves a member of a church. I mean, 65% are not.
And 5% of those 35 are Christians.
Yeah, and so that behooves us. Pray for harvesters. Now we're going to start looking at some healings and teachings. Jesus left 2 days later and went to Galilee, all the way back up to Galilee, to the sea, where the Galileans welcomed him. My, he left Jerusalem where they wanted to kill him, and he goes up to Galilee where they welcomed him with open arms, because they had seen some of his miracles in Jerusalem at the feast. This was the Passover. Jews everywhere had to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they had seen the miracles where he upset the money changers and performed other miracles. Upon arriving at Cana, Jesus was met by a royal official, we don't know anything other than that, from Capernaum, which is not too far away, maybe 20 miles, whose son was very sick, and pleading with him to come to Capernaum and heal his son who was near death. And Jesus said, "Will any of you believe me unless I do more and more miracles?" And I think he was directing that statement not only at this official, but at all the people around him. Does anybody believe who I am? Do I have to do miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle to convince you? He said, "You go back home. Your son is healed." The officer believed Jesus. Believed what he said. I don't know that it means that he believed that he was the Messiah. I don't think he had any idea that Jesus was the Messiah. He probably didn't have any information or knowledge that there was a Messiah to come if he was Roman. But he knew that Jesus had healed a lot of people. And he said, "Hey, I need you to come heal my son." Jesus says, "Go home, he's done. He's healed." The officer believed Jesus, and on his way home, he met his servant, who said to him that his son was better, that the fever had broken at the same time that Jesus had told him, "Your son is healed." The officer and all his household believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Whoa. Some more believers believed that he was the Messiah. This was Jesus' second miracle. What was his first miracle? Right. And so healing the official's sickly son was the second miracle. A leper is healed. I studied about lepers. It was incurable. It started on the eyelids, and it was on the face and the tongue, and just spread all over the body and ate finally to the marrow of the bone, and you died. Miserably painful. Very contagious. I think of this coronavirus. You know, that was, it's you could get it without even being sick. I mean, you could spread it without even knowing that you had it. A leper, if he touched my book and somebody else touched the book, they could possibly get leprosy. They had to stay at least 6 feet away from anybody else. And if the wind was blowing downward, they had to stay 100 feet or more downward so they wouldn't be exposed to it.
And they even had to holler, "Unclean, unclean," right?
Yes.
When they were in the presence.
Yes.
Isn't that degrading?
It's also interesting that when a person was sick, Jesus healed them. When a person had leprosy, they were cleansed. They're not healed, but they are cleansed. Mm-hmm. And you only went to the priest if somebody said, "That guy's got leprosy." You went to the priest, and the priest would look at you and say, "Yeah, you do. Get out of here." Or, "No, you don't. You're clean." You didn't have to go to prove that you had leprosy. Everybody knew that. And so you died. When you said, "Unclean, unclean," it's like saying, "I'm dying, I'm dying. My life is over. There's no cure for me." The Jews thought that every illness was brought because of some sin. But leprosy was not, well, they thought it was like that. It was like touching a dead body. You become defiled. And so a leper was defiled because he had this disease. Crowds followed Jesus wherever he went. A leper came to Jesus and worshiped him. Now, we don't know, maybe he just got within no closer than 6 feet from Jesus. And he said, Lord, if you want to, you can heal me. Jesus was moved with compassion and touched him. Touched him. You don't touch the leper. They won't get close to anything. The fact is, they said that the leprosy was considered, if you were in a room, that anything as high as the ceiling was defiled. You just had to stay away from all of this mess. Jesus touched him, and he said, I'm willing. Be healed. And instantly the leprosy disappeared. Jesus told him to tell no one, but to have a priest examine him and take an offering required for lepers who had been healed. And so there apparently were some who had been healed, and there was a lot, I understand that there was a lot of cleansing and washing that you could apparently put it into remission, maybe even reverse it. But the leper began to shout the good news that he was healed, and a large crowd soon surrounded Jesus wherever he went. I think Jesus is saying, look, I've got enough people following me, I can hardly move from town to town to take the good news. I don't need more publicity. There's plenty of that already. Of course, I guess if I had leprosy and was healed, I'd say, hey, I'm healed. Anybody in here that has, I mean, if you've got a report that said your leukemia is gone, I think you'd say, hey, I'm cleansed, I'm healed.
I'll tell you that in a month and a half. I'll get ready.
So now we have a paralytic. Forgive. This stirs up trouble. And he was healed. Returning to Capernaum, what did he do? He began teaching there. Among the crowds were Pharisees and teachers of the law. Because so many were there listening to Jesus, the room and the doorway were blocked, filled. Four men lowered a paralyzed boy on a mat through a hole in the room. The roof, it should say roof. Another era, Harry. They actually removed the tiles and made a big hole in the roof.
It's a hole in the roof.
Huh?
That's a hole in the roof. It's still a room, right? It's a hole in the roof.
Yep. And Jesus told him, he said, they must have lowered it right in front of Jesus. And I think there were some people probably inside that helped him, put him right there in front of Jesus. And Jesus said, cheer up, be a good heart. Your sins are forgiven. Oh. But the Jewish leaders asked him, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God? If you have an illness because of your sins, people can't say, well, you're forgiven. Only God can offer. Only God can forgive. In fact, all you could do was offer a sacrifice to cover it, to pay for it. They didn't like that. Here's a man who says, your sins are forgiven. Don't worry about it. What? I don't have that authority. Only God has that authority to forgive sins. Jesus said, well, why do you ask yourselves these things? Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, pick up your pallet and walk. Which is easiest? Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. I, the Son of Man, have the authority to forgive sins. And what is he saying there? I, the Son of Man, have the authority to forgive sins. If only God can forgive sin, Jesus is saying what?
I'm God.
I'm God. And I'm sure they laughed. I'm sure. He told the paralytic, pick up your pallet and go home. You're healed. Immediately, he got up, picked up his pallet, and went home, praising God. The crowds were all amazed and glorified God and said, we've never seen anything like this before. And I'm sure that they hadn't. Everywhere he went, it was the first time. There were these miraculous healings. Everywhere he went was a new place, new people, new diseases, new infirmities, new demon possessions. All of these things, Everywhere he went, it was brand new. We've never seen anything like this before. Now, I guess this is our disciple number six, Matthew. Jesus went out by the lake and he preached to the crowds again. What's he doing? He's preaching, he's teaching again. As he passed by, he saw Levi, who is Matthew, seated at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." Matthew got up and left everything and followed Jesus. We learn that tax collectors had a financial obligation to the Roman government. They were to collect taxes in two ways, from wages, and the wages was 1%. Not bad. I wish they collected 1% of mine. But the other way is on land. If you had a field with grain, you were required to give 10% to the government. If you had fruit trees, you had to give 30% to the government. And if there was a shortage of corn, then the government could say, "Hey, Levi, Matthew, we need a lot more corn." So he'd have to ask for 15% or 20%. And so he was always out there trying to get more, and give the minimum amount to the government and keep the rest for himself. So he has this financial obligation. What does he do? See it. I'm no longer going to be collecting taxes. Then I made a note. This was the end of his first year of public ministry. He's done all of this in the first year. He started off on a Passover, when his ministry work began, and now there's another Passover coming. He's going to head back down to Jerusalem. In the grain fields, on the Sabbath, the key word there is Sabbath. When Jesus and his disciples passed some grain fields on the Sabbath and were hungry, they began to pluck the heads of grain and eat, rubbing them in their hands. But when some of the Pharisees saw it, they asked, "Why are your disciples breaking the law of the Sabbath?" And what were they breaking? What was the law they were breaking?
Working.
They were working? What kind of work were they doing?
Harvesting.
Huh?
Harvesting.
Harvesting. They were plucking, that's reaping or harvesting, and they were threshing because they were rubbing the grain so that the chaff went one way and the seed went the other way. And so, why are your disciples breaking the law of the Sabbath? And Jesus said, "Did you ever read about what David and his men did when he was hungry? When he went into the house of God and the high priest allowed him to eat the showbread? Or have you not read how on the Sabbaths the priest and the temple break the Sabbath and are guiltless? One greater than the temple is here. And if you had known that mercy is what I desire and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned us. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath." There were, you could work on the Sabbath if it was for the service of the Lord, or it was for temple service. That's why priests could do all their sacrifices and all of their things on the Sabbath, because it was a service that was unto the Lord. And he's saying, "Now, I'm the Messiah. I have the authority to change the Sabbath. I have the authority to get rid of all of these burdens that you have placed." You couldn't even, if you were out in the field, pick up a sheave. But the way around that was, if you had a spoon and the spoon was on top of it, you could pick up the spoon and the sheave together. So there were all these impractical ways to get around the laws, but nobody, the Pharisees didn't want them to get around any of the law and made it impossible to live on the Sabbath. We have the Lord's Day. Randall, you work sometimes on the Lord's Day. John, you probably did too when you were a policeman. And I'm sure others, Mary, you do out at the ranch. Sometimes you have to. Jesus is saying, "Look, if it has to do with with service to me, honoring me, temple work. Even Scripture says it's okay. And he gave some other examples about if one of your lambs fall into a ditch, wouldn't you get him out on the Sabbath? That would be work. But it's having compassion, it's having mercy. And how much more is a man worth than a goat or a sheep or a lamb?
I read somewhere where it said, this commentator said that after the creation, God rested. You know, after the seventh day, he rested. But nowhere else in the Bible does it say, God, I don't know this for, but I read this, that God rested. That he's not resting now.
Yeah. No, he's rested from creating, I think. Mm-hmm. But he's never sits back and says, well, I've done enough today.
Yeah.
He constantly is watching over us. Yeah, good point, so thank you for that.
But it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean rest. God doesn't need to rest.
No.
Well, he rested from creation.
He doesn't need to. I mean, doesn't mean that he rested.
How do you know?
He doesn't need rest.
Well, you don't know.
Now, God's children.
Well, he says the Sabbath was made for man, a day to rest, to physically rest. That man wasn't made for the Sabbath. In other words, you need a day off. Today we take 2 days off. We work 5 days a week, some of us. Some of y'all, I used to, 5 days a week, and you take 2 days off. However, most of us work more on the weekends than we do during the week. So where does it come together?
Four in Europe. Hmm? Four in Europe. In Europe, they're like 4 days. Take 3 days.
If you don't pick a day to relax, your body will pick it for you.
Yep.
Yeah, could I put it?
Now, here's a man with a withered hand, H-A-N-D. Later, Jesus went into the synagogue at Capernaum, which is by the Sea of the Galilean Sea, on the Sabbath, and he taught. Here he is teaching again. A man with a withered hand was there, and the scribes and Pharisees watched to see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath. Excuse me, I'm about to sneeze here.
Well, watch out.
Jesus, knowing his thoughts, their thoughts, asked the man in their presence, is it all right to do kind deeds on the Sabbath? Or is this a day for doing harm? Is this a day to save lives or to destroy them? But the scribes and the Pharisees kept silent. They didn't know how to answer that question with Jesus there. So Jesus said, what if one of your sheep fell into a pit on the Sabbath? Wouldn't you save it? A man is worth more than a sheep. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He saw their anger and hardness of heart, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was healed. It infuriated the leaders so much that they consulted what to do with Jesus. They went out and met with the Herodians to discuss plans to kill him. We want to kill this man because he is working on the Sabbath. He was plucking heads to eat because he was hungry. He healed.
He proclaimed himself God over and over and over.
Yep.
They wanted to kill him because he was threatening their status.
Yes. Now, the next section, multitudes come, the 12 are appointed. Knowing this, they were going to try to kill him. He left with his disciples and crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, and all Judea, Idumea, and beyond the Jordan followed him. They're coming from everywhere. His fame spread throughout Syria, and men brought him the sick, the oppressed, with diseases and torments, the demon-possessed, and epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds from Tyre and Sidon is way up north. I mean, that's like Maine to us. they came, and Jesus asked his disciples to have a boat ready for him, so the crowd, should the crowd try to overwhelm him? Many wanted to touch him because he healed those who were sick and others troubled with unclean spirits. The unclean spirits fell down before him and called him the Son of God. He healed them all, charging them not to make him openly known. Crowds are following me everywhere. I have to be able to travel.
I got a question. So, which one of them, I mean, the demons, he talked to the demons and said, shut up, don't tell them who I am, basically, you know. And so the demons are calling out to him. Basically, the people that are around him couldn't hear it, right? I mean, they couldn't have heard this, because if they heard it, then it would be the same thing as telling everybody, you know, that these demons are doing that. So God's having a discussion, or Jesus, God's having a discussion with these demons. Mentally, I mean, he's not, they can't be them showing it to everybody, or else he wouldn't tell them enough to shut up and not tell them who he is. So how did Matthew know that this took place? If the only person he saw was Jesus.
Well, he may have said, get out, evil spirit. Demon.
No, he said they fell down, and they fell down and were saying,
"Son of God," and said, "Is that a spiritual being?" That's, we always ask that question. Is this a spiritual conversation between Jesus and these spirits?
That's what I'm saying. Well, and if it was, how did Matthew know about it?
Scripture doesn't tell us, so we have to just kind of go with
the trust in the Lord.
He told a lot of people to not tell anybody. But the disciples always heard that, and the disciples were with him. I guess they just so.
Don't you think Jesus just told them?
He shared.
Well, I mean, it's speculation. Unless it's written, it's speculation.
It's speculation that he's having a telekinetic conversation with the.
It's the same thing. Same thing is true. I've thought of this several times, and with the woman at the well that y'all all laughed about.
Yeah, they were there, right?
Because it was just him and her.
Yeah.
So I mean,
how would they know?
Part of the.
Well, he related to them all later.
Yeah, I don't know. I imagine there's bedtime.
Yeah. Bedtime stories.
Yeah.
There we go.
I mean, just in between here and there, Jesus talks to them.
We don't have all the conversations that Jesus had with us. I mean, he taught them, and he was with them all the time, and he probably explained everything to them.
I would think he probably did.
And I would also think it's possible.
I think it's important for us to.
Well, it's possible that here's a man that's demon possessed and he's thrashing, and Jesus says to the demon, get out of this man, verbally, and the demon leaves, and the man is fine now. It says that.
I understand what you mean, Pat. I mean, it's not important as far as our salvation is concerned. Yeah. But the Gospels present themselves as eyewitness accounts. And when you have events where the disciples couldn't have been eyewitnesses, it's something to think about, at least.
Can't get away from the fact that the Word of God is inspired.
We're used to talking to other Christians, but like if you were trying to lead a Muslim to the faith or something, they might point to that and say,
how did they know?
How do you know that?
Well, I think you can lead someone to faith without going to that story.
I do too, but that might be where they
bring
go.
In that,
right. Yeah.
Not knowing what you're talking about.
And I think it's interesting to think about how Jesus taught the disciples. I mean, if John knows it, and if Matthew knows these things, then that means Jesus taught them, told them these things.
And there was also the men who were freed of the demon, who probably telling everybody, and so the story's getting around. Later, he went up into the hills, and calling certain ones, he chose to come close to him, selecting 12 of them to be his apostles. Finally, we're going to get to 12. To stay with him and to be sent out to teach, I mean to preach and have power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. Their names were Peter and Andrew, his brother, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who would be his betrayer. So now we have 12.
So they didn't.
They were picked among all these that were following him.
He only gave the stories of how he met seven.
I'm sorry?
Right? He only gave stories of how he met seven. You know, he's going along and he sees Matthew.
Well, there were many other disciples who followed along. There were 12 specific ones that he named and taught and gave the power.
So the other five that he selected here at the end, he just selected. I mean, because they didn't give like, of the other ones I gave stories where he's going along and he sees them fishing, he says, mm-hmm. Follow me. Yeah. You know, but the five of them, he didn't say how he met them at all. He just, boom, they're there.
No, but he said, come up here where I am on the hillside.
Yeah.
They came to him.
So he had a lot.
We need about 3 minutes to wrap this thing up.
Yeah.
We have an invalid at the pool of Bethsaida who's healed. Now he returns to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, and it was probably the Passover, where crowds of the blind, the cripples, and the paralyzed people waited at the pool of Bethsaida to touch the moving waters and be healed. Remember, there was an angel that stirred up the waters from time to time. If you were the first one to touch the waters, then you were healed. Only the first person who touched the waters was healed. Jesus saw an invalid of 38 years waiting and asked if he wanted to get well. He couldn't get to the waters. The invalid explained how he couldn't get to the waters, so he told Jesus to get up. No, Jesus told him, said, get up, take up your pallet and walk. Immediately he was well, picked up his pallet, and started walking. Nonetheless, the Jews told the healed man that it was on the Sabbath. How dare you carry your pallet? Forget that you were healed, you've been crippled for 38 years, and you don't dare pick up your pallet on the Sabbath. It was unlawful to carry the pallet. They asked for the man who had told him to carry his pallet, but the healed man said, I don't know who he was. Later, Jesus found the healed man and said, you're healed, sin no more. The man left and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. They continued persecuting Jesus, seeking to kill him because he had broken the Sabbath and because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus answered them and said, the Son only does what he sees the Father doing. The Father loves the Son and shows him all the things he is doing. I'll show you greater works than these. All men should honor the Son in the same way they honor the Father. I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Another teaching moment. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. If they had any question in their mind about who he claimed to be, it was not a prophet, but it was the Messiah, the one that they had all waited for.
They kept ignoring us. They didn't hear. I mean, he said he basically equated himself as the Messiah at least 5 times.
Yeah. And that's not important, Corey. What's important is you picked up your pallet on the Sabbath.
I have a quick question, and this bothers me, maybe it doesn't bother anybody else, but when he keeps saying, you are healed, sin no more, to me that's like, you're sick because you were a sinner, not, and I mean, all this time we're, you know, y'all were making everyone feel bad, like the reason you're sick is because you're a bad person.
He said he came for the sick, not for the well. And so I keep going back to that, why he's there. He's there for spiritual healing in the midst of them being there, they're believing in him, they're putting their faith in him. And so, yes, you're physically healed, but more importantly, which is a good story for all of us, you're spiritually healed, because that's why he was there. But
it does say.
So the sin wasn't causing an illness, it was just, you're healed.
Reason,
now you're healed.
Now
the same word, same word. The word for healing and the word for salvation is the same word. So there's some context there that can be difficult. But the reason he's saying sin no more is because he's communicating you didn't do anything to earn the healing. He didn't. He doesn't say, stop sinning and maybe I'll heal you. The gospel is, I healed you, now stop sinning. That's a good question.
Good question.
It does say, though, in either Mark or Luke, quit sinning so that you don't get sick more.
Yeah, it did.
In one of them. So, I mean, he's equating sinning with getting sick.
There's a place in Luke, I think Luke 12 or 13, where the disciples ask him straight up, because the tower falls on some people. It's like September 11th happens. And they ask, Jesus, what did those guys do to deserve that? What was their sin? And Jesus says, "That's your theology's all wrong. The same thing's going to happen to you unless you repent. So everybody's going to die. And you don't bring, your sin doesn't bring make bad things happen to you any more than your doing good things, doing right or obedience makes it where you'll never get sick.
Look at AIDS. That's caused by sinning.
Now that's not exhaustive. Of course.
You can't limit that because there are other people that get AIDS that didn't get it from their behavior.
Right. By and large, though, a sovereign God is in control. Right now, God is in control of the coronavirus. That's not an accident.
You don't think it's punishment?
He's not a... Well,
could it be?
Maybe. But look, remember the thing about this is the thing to remember: the only person that ever has lived a perfect life, ever, died the most horrific, horrible death you can die. So that is the principle that we live by as Christians. If being good means nothing bad happens to you, then Jesus is a problem.
Well,
because the worst thing that could ever happen is,
That was Christ's job to come and die for us.
Right, but you don't. That's the principle of you. We live life in line with the truth of the gospel. That's the story. That's our story. Did y'all hear that ghost?
That was your stomach. Well, you're hungry. There's some cookies over there.
Scripture. I mean, every single disciple except John died a horrible death.
Yeah.
I mean, awful.
And they were good guys.
Well, yeah, they were. Right, but right. I mean, they had to come. I mean, that was their not penalty for being a Christian, but it was their. What am I trying to say?
God's call for on their life.
Yeah, I mean, absolutely. They did absolutely. It because they were faithful Christians.
They all had roles. Right.
Right. I mean, there's an example where your sin causes sickness if you defile the Lord's Supper. So you are sick, and some of you even died because of that. So we admonish everyone to be careful. But our sickness is not generally caused by our sin. If it was, it would all be sick all the time.
Well, you would.
Yeah. I'll be the first one.
Right. I mean, if I heard that on September 11th a lot. And, I mean, how God is judging the world in those circumstances. I mean, He can do whatever He wants. But for as far as Christians go, Jesus has already taken the punishment. So whatever bad thing happens to me in my life, I know it's not punishment because Jesus already took that. So what it is...
Well, that was evil people on Mount Olivet.
Well, we didn't in a sense, but innocent people
right.
may die.
You're living in a sin.
Innocent people.
But God was there holding that building up because there's so many people that should have literally perished in that, but did not. And if you read the stories of those in it.
I like the story about the blind man.
It was very
who was blind from birth. And,
why was he blind?
And they asked for him, what did he do wrong that caused him to be blind? And Jesus said nothing.
He was there for my glory.
You were there so that I could show my glory.
That's a perfect example of what we're talking about right now.
perfect example.
God is sovereign. Everything that happens on earth is permitted or decreed.
Let's pray, and we'll go about our business. Father, you've opened our eyes tonight to your purpose with Christ here, was to teach, to provide eternal life, everlasting life, the abundant life, even beginning now. And we often are found of little faith and doubt, as even John the Baptist had. And so we know we will not grow without being in your word. And so we continue to study it, to meditate upon it, to try to apply it to our lives. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.